read from Scripture this evening in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. Through verse 32, and the text is the first 24 verses of the chapter. Judges 6, verses 1 through 24 is the text. We'll read through verse 32. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. And if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The book of Judges, beloved, repeats a cycle. You know that cycle? It's the cycle of a judge, the death of the judge, the departure and apostasy of the nation of Israel, God afflicting them through a remnant nation that's in their land, and them under that affliction and oppression crying out to God, and then God sends them again a new judge. Some have called it a cycle, but perhaps we would do better to understand it as a roller coaster. That is, there are high points and low points. And just like every roller coaster, as you go along, the high points come down and the low points get lower. And it's something like that in the history of the judges. Each time, the departure is worse. Each time, the deliverance through the judge is not as high of a point, not as wide of a national revival as the previous. Now we can learn from this history because it's covenant history, because it's church history, and it's important for us. It warns us in two ways. First of all, the book of Judges warns us with regard to apostasy. The book of Judges repeats over and over this phrase that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that sentence tells us why things got so bad as they did in Israel. Should we declare independence from the word and the authority of God? Should we forget his covenant and the obligations that that places on us? We can expect things to get just as bad for us. Also, the book of Judges shows us that there's need for authority in the church and in the lives of God's people. The book of Judges is written over a 450-year period, which prepares Israel for the king who will be the king after God's own heart, David. It prepares Israel for the messianic line and even the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. And we need the authority of Christ in our life just as Israel did. There was no king in Israel. Israel, when they finally wanted a king like the other nations, they had to learn Jehovah's king is the Messiah. And they need, and we need, to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now we have looked at, in this history, not only of Judges, but all the way from the Exodus in Egypt, a number of different appearances of the angel of Jehovah. We saw him at the burning bush. We saw him as he led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. We saw him appearing in the cloud in glory to Moses. He stood in the way of the false prophet Baal, who wanted to curse Israel as they came into the land of Canaan. He showed himself as the captain of the hosts of Jehovah to Joshua, the leader of Israel. After the death of Joshua, he came to a departing nation and rebuked them at Bochim for their departure. And last time, we saw that he rebuked cursed the little village of Meroz because they did not come to the help of the Lord in the battle against the enemies of Jehovah. Now, all of these appearances of the angel of Jehovah show us the importance of the angel of Jehovah in this history. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, God promises the presence of the angel of Jehovah to Israel as they go into the land of Canaan. God says to them in Exodus, chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, "Depart to Moses, depart and go up, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I will show thee." And then verse 2, "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And this is the importance of the angel of Jehovah. He fights for Israel. He drives the enemy from the land as they come into this promised land. Now we know that this is no ordinary angel. The word angel doesn't mean spiritual being, but it means more literally messenger. And this angel is identified in Scripture not as a messenger, but the messenger of Jehovah. And we know his identity. He is identified over and over with God himself. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 34, God says, "Behold, mine angel," that is, my messenger, a specific one, "behold, my angel shall go before thee." In Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and following, when Jehovah in another place promises the angel of Jehovah, he says this, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not. He will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." God is saying, my revelation is bound up in him. He can be sinned against. He can judge you and punish you, because this is who he is. He is Jehovah himself. He's identified over and over by the personal name of God. You have that even in the passage this evening. He speaks as God. He possesses divine attributes. He accomplishes divine works. Again, you see that in this Judges 6 tonight. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the one who will come in the babe of Bethlehem in the form of a man. He is a foreshadowing of that coming. And that's important, because then when we look at the angel of Jehovah, we can observe in him the work of Christ. That's what Israel in faith saw in the angel of Jehovah. And we have done that over and over as we've looked at the angel of Jehovah. We've observed specific characteristics or different aspects of the work of Christ in the angel, as also they're reflected or accomplished in Christ himself. Well, tonight again, in the angel of Jehovah, that's what we'll see, a shadow of the coming Messiah. We look at this under the theme, the angel of Jehovah appearing to Gideon. The angel of Jehovah appearing to Gideon. And we'll notice three things: the occasion, the purpose, and then the significance. In verse 1, we read that again Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was 40 years after the death of the previous judge. This was Israel's sin. Again, she had forgotten the Lord and forgotten her history. And she now served the gods, Baal and Asherah, of the Canaanites who dwelt in the land. The prophet comes to them in verse 10. He says, I said unto you, I am Jehovah your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But this is exactly what Israel had done. She feared, that is, she worshipped the gods of the Amorites. This sin stemmed from another, and that was disobedience to the word of the Lord. God had said, drive out the inhabitants of the land, slay them, make no league with them. This was the calling, the antithetical calling for Israel in a very physical way. They were to be separate from the other nations. They were to carve out their place and live in a separate existence alone from the other nations. But they disobeyed the word of the Lord. Instead, they formed friendships and leagues and let the enemy stay in the land. And because the enemy stayed in the land, the enemy's wickedness and idol worship and idolatrous lifestyle came into the life of the people of God. Now you can see here that the roller coaster has dipped very low. This is how bad it is. The family of the one whom God calls to be judge and leader is worshiping Baal. This is how bad it is. In the days of Noah, we read that God looked and he saw that Noah lived uprightly, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here, it's almost worse. The one whom God selects to be the leader himself displays this dubious spiritual character. Himself is double-minded, halting between two opinions, worshiping Jehovah, but also tolerating in his family, in his home, the worship of Baal, perhaps himself joining in that worship. Now we read how bad it really was. And this is how bad it really was. When Gideon brings reformation and destroys the altar of Baal, that's considered a capital crime. The people of the city where he lived came and they wanted his skin. They wanted him to be brought out and killed because he had destroyed the altar of Baal. This is how bad it was. Every religion was tolerated, except for intolerance of false religion. Gideon was no longer tolerating the false worship of Baal. And they said, for that, he must be killed. This is how bad it was. Now, perhaps you think about this and you think, well, this is very distant from us. They worship the idol gods of the nations around them and that were with them. There are no idol gods in modern day America. There are no images that people carve from wood and stone and bow down to. This is not a danger for us. Perhaps that's what you think. But then the text demands us to ask this question, but who are the idol gods of America? They're there, aren't they? They're the idol gods of money and of pleasure. The idol gods of career, of anything that somebody sets up as the goal and main purpose of his life. God says, no other gods beside me. That means glory first to me with all that you have. The idol gods are anything and everything that's set up in society as what man ought to pursue. And there's as much danger for us to fall into the worship of these idol gods as there was for Israel in Canaan. And the way that we will fall into that is that we form alliances and friendships with the world. Now, this is not a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing for us. Especially that. And that means that we are able, and especially in modern day, we are able to form spiritual alliances and friendships with the world without even having any real live contact with the ungodly world. Of course, television brings the world right into our homes. The internet gives us the ability to communicate back and forth with the world and its ideals. Literature, music, everything in our culture wants to pervade the spiritual isolation of the people of God. And when we let down those walls, the danger is there that we worship the gods of modern day America. Now, with the increase in wickedness in the passage, there is also an increase in the chastisement of God and the oppression from the enemy. The Midianites and the Amalekites came against Israel. The Midianites were the descendants of one of Abraham's sons from his later wife, after Sarah, his later wife, Keturah. These two nations, Amalek and Midian, formed an alliance, and they became the chief opponents of Israel in this time. Because Israel had not wiped them out when she should have, when she came into the land, these two nations had grown strong again. The text tells us that they were like grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. In the next chapter, we learn that there were 135,000 soldiers in the army of Midian. Now, their oppression of Israel, even though short-lived, only 7 years, was tremendously severe. The Midianites and the Amalekites invented a new way to occupy the land. Instead of sending their soldiers into the land to pervade the communal life of the people of Israel, they stood off. They let the people of Israel live a normal life all year long. The Israelites would, in the spring, plant their crops. They would teach their children. They would keep their homes. Life went on pretty much as normal, and the enemy could easily be forgotten. Perhaps the enemy was forgotten on occasion. But this is what happened every fall at the time of harvest. The Midianites came through the land with their camels fast moving and their massive army. They went through the nation of Israel from one end to the other, plundering and pillaging as they went. The text tells us that they came like grasshoppers and they stripped the land. Verse 4, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, that's the crops, till they come to Gaza, and they left no sustenance, no food for Israel, and they didn't leave either sheep or ox or ass. They came through like a fast-moving tornado, and they left in their path only death and poverty. And every fall it was the same. Verse 2, we read that the Israelites formed and made for themselves dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. It was a time of harvest when we were introduced to Gideon, and he, in a wine press, threshed the wheat and the grain. This was ordinarily something you would do on a hilltop with an oxen. He would tread out the grain, and the wind would come and blow away the husks. But that wasn't done here. It couldn't be. He did it with a stick in a hidden cave. This was terrible, terrible, severe oppression. The text tells us of the fear of Israel. In fear, because they had no choice, they hid from the Midianites. Now we might ask, why was it so severe? And from the point of view of Midian, there are two reasons that it was so severe. First of all, Midian had a grudge against Israel. Moses and Joshua had come up the west side of the Jordan River, up the east side of the Jordan River, and as they came up, they had wiped out not the whole nation, but the political structure of the nations. And the kings of these nations were hung. And Israel was told after this, wipe them out. But instead they increased, and now it was time for payback. Now it was time to get even with Israel. But this was more than a grudge. The second reason that the Midianites were so severe was this. There was a jealousy and a hatred on their part for the covenant people of God. Midian was a half-brother to Israel. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham who didn't receive the covenant promise and blessing. And Midian, like Esau, envied the people of God. This was ultimately not a hatred against the people of God, but a hatred against God himself. And so they oppressed Israel. When Israel was weak, they took hold of the opportunity to persecute the people of God. Now we should note that this is, in Scripture, the ordinary pattern for the persecution of God's people. Persecution against God's people comes most often not from those far off from them religiously and ideologically, but it comes from those closer who've forsaken the covenant. It comes from departing apostate church and from false religion. The scriptures tell us that this is certainly what we can expect for the future. This is what the church can expect in the last days. It's not the Antichrist himself who persecutes the church, but it's the ally of the Antichrist, the woman who rides the beast, the second beast of Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verse 15, we read that the second beast, who represents the false church, caused that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The false church did that. We read in Revelation 17, verse 6, about the woman that rode the beast, who represents the apostate church, that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. She had on her hands the blood of the saints. The false church will persecute. But now we should notice that this oppression of Israel is not only from Midian, but it's also from the Lord. Midian is simply a tool in the hand of God against his people. This is a chastisement from God, a severe chastisement from God, to bring Israel to see her sin, to soften the hard hearts of his people, to deepen their sorrow over their sin, so that they come to him in repentance. That's plain from the appearance of the prophet to Israel in verses 7 through 10. We read in verse 6 that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then we read in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And there are two things in the coming of this prophet that show this is the chastening of God. First, this, that a prophet comes. Israel cries out to the Lord. She wants deliverance from the Midianites. But rather than sending her a deliverer, God sends her a prophet. Why? Because the deliverer will come only when Israel is repentant. That is, the angel of Jehovah will come to deliver only when Israel is truly sorry. First, God sends a prophet because Israel's not yet sorry for her sin. The second reason that the prophet comes is to explain why. Why this oppression? And that's what he explains, or that's what he means in verses 8 through 10 when he says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you forth out of the land of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drove out from before you and gave you their land. This is what God had done. I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why the oppression? Well, it's for their disobedience. It's for their worshiping of these strange gods. And the blessing, the deliverance, cannot come until they repent. Now that means for us that we can know deliverance from sin and the presence and the friendship of God and saving fellowship with Christ. All the things that the angel of Jehovah brings when he does come, we can know those things only in the way of repentance. So long as you remain in a league with the world and friendship with the world, so long as you go on in your sins without repentance, so long as you worship and you follow the idols of this world and fear not God, you can't know deliverance and the blessing of God. Now, that's not to say necessarily that if you're not knowing and experiencing the blessing of God, you're not saved. This was God's saved people. God was gracious to them in sending the prophet to them. That was a display of his grace. But it was grace that rebuked. And sometimes that can be God's word to his people. He won't give them blessing. He won't give them peace. He won't give them assurance and comfort, because what they need is a heavy hand of chastening and rebuke to soften them, to bring them to repentance. Only when there's repentance comes the experience of the joy of fellowship and forgiveness. Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite or sorry ones. This is our family visitation text this year. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Weep, mourn, be afflicted. Humble yourselves and God will lift you up. There's some that expect God's blessing in their life while they go on in the darkness of sin. We'll never know the blessing of God. We'll never experience that when we go on in the dark ways of sin. Only through repentance and faith come blessing. Now, why does the angel come? This is the occasion for his coming. He comes into the oppression and the increased wickedness into that setting. But now, why does he come? What's his purpose? And very simply, the purpose of the coming of the angel of Jehovah is to, in one word, deliver Israel. He comes to deliver Israel. Very often this chapter is called, and that's quite appropriate too, it's called it's titled The Call of Gideon. And certainly that's what we have here in the verses that we read. Gideon is called. But that's more, the chapter is more than that. It's much more than that. When we make that the title, The Call of Gideon, then we're focusing more on the man Gideon. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is to show that the angel of Jehovah comes to a repentant nation to deliver them. In Exodus 33, my angel shall go before you to deliver you and to drive out the inhabitants. That's what we see here. It's not a man Gideon as the leader, but in this chapter and in this history of Judge Gideon, it's Christ, the angel of Jehovah, who is their deliverer. That becomes very plain in the following history. How many men in the army of Gideon? Just 300. What were their weapons? Well, torches and trumpets. How many in the army of Midian? 135,000. And they're all slain without the lifting of a finger of Gideon's army against them. God brought the victory. The angel of Jehovah fights for them. He's the captain of the host of Jehovah. It is a call for Gideon. but simply this way, that God is going to use a man as a means to deliver. Gideon will be the leader. Gideon will be the chief human instrument in the hands of God to bring this deliverance, but only a means. Jehovah himself will do the delivering. And today it's exactly the same. We are saved by Jehovah. We are saved by Christ, Jesus, the anointed mediator of God. We are saved through the word of Christ and the Spirit accompanying that word in our hearts. Yes, God uses means, weakest means, to fulfill his will. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, men. But they don't say, we don't depend on a man. Our salvation comes from the Lord. And that's what we see. That's what we must see in the call of Gideon. This deliverance is the work of Jehovah through his angel whom he sends before Israel. From the call of Gideon, it becomes very clear that Gideon is really personally unworthy to lead the nation of Israel. He responds to the angel of Jehovah in verse 15, "Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He comes from this half-tribe, hidden away in the mountains, a small family, unknown. Why should he lead? And his spiritual character shows, the family that he comes from shows, that he's personally unworthy to lead. Would we put in office a man who halted between two opinions, who tolerated in his home the worship of Baal? It shows it's not a man, it's Jehovah who saves. He chooses Gideon. He doesn't choose Gideon because Gideon is worthy of being chosen, but he chooses Gideon to make him worthy, to equip him for the work. God's selection of him, God's appointing of him, God's anointing of him, sets him apart for the work and equips him also for this task. And Gideon himself in the passage sees, recognizes, this is Jehovah's work and he is unworthy. Hebrews 11 notes Gideon as one of the heroes of faith. And it notes him as one of the heroes of faith, not because of his great personal achievements, but because of his faith in the promise. Because of his faith in the word of Jehovah. This is faith. Faith is self-humbling. Faith empties self. And that's what you see in Gideon. In verse 15, he says to the angel, "Wherewith shall I save Israel? I can't do it. I'm not worthy for this task." But that's exactly his strength, isn't it? He's a humble man. He's humble before the angel. The angel comes to him and says to him, "Thou mighty man of valor." That doesn't puff up his chest. In his humility, he says to the angel, in effect, "You're wrong. I'm not a man of valor. Who am I? What am I?" He's humble. That's also the way to understand his questioning response in verse 13. Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." There's some things there, isn't there? One is this: Gideon knows his history. This is the time of the judges, when we read in Judges chapter 2, generations arose which knew not the Lord nor the mighty works that he had done. But Gideon knew. Gideon knew. And he knew this too. This is what he's acknowledging here. This oppression from the Midianites comes from the hand of God against Israel. He realized it. And this too. When the angel comes and he's threshing wheat in solitude for the seventh year in a row, he's meditating on these things. He's thinking about them. He feels the weight of the oppression because he feels the heavy hand of God on the nation of Israel. He's a man under this chastening, responding in faith. This is the Lord's work, this deliverance. Not through a man, but God himself will do it. And that's the reason Gideon asked for the signs as well. He asks for the signs not because his faith is weak and he doesn't trust God, not because he doesn't believe that God can't do this, but because he wants to know that God will do it, that it won't depend on him as a man to deliver Israel. If the Lord is not with him, if Jehovah doesn't go with him in his power in this work, this deliverance will never be accomplished. He wants to know, he wants to have demonstrated the power of God that will go with him in this work. That's what God says to him when he tells him in verse 14, Go in this thy might. What's his might? Have not I sent thee? There's his might. Jehovah called him. Jehovah commissioned him. Jehovah will equip him. Now it may be that God has given you a task to do in your home, in your family, in the church, in your witness to the world. It may be that God has given you a task to do and you say, I'm not up to it. I'm not sufficient for it. This is what God's word says. Go in this might. I send you. I equip you. Depend on me. And God gives to Gideon to confirm him in this calling, to strengthen him to go in this might. God gives to him more. The angel of Jehovah speaks wonderful promises, and the angel of Jehovah gives wonderful signs. There are three promises that the angel speaks to him. First, and we should think of these promises more as declarations. That's what the promises of God are. They're not just wishes. They're not just hopes that God has. But God's promises are yea and amen. That is, God declares these things. They will be. There are three declarations of the angel. First, he declares his presence. He says in verse 12, when he greets Gideon, "The Lord is with thee." And later, in verse 16, "Surely I will be with thee." He declares his presence. He will go with him. Because God is with him. That's the connection in verse 12. "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Because God is with him, he'll be valiant in the battle. The second declaration is a declaration of strength. In verses 14 and 15, God declares him to be mighty. Go in this thy might. Because God sends him. God is with him. He will be mighty. He's dumbfounded at this. He says, well, there's others stronger than me. There's others that could go before me. Who am I? What is my father's house? I'm the least of my brothers. Why me? God says, go. There's strength in my selection, in my being with you. Third, there's a declaration of victory in verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. That's a declaration of total victory. As one man, the idea is to the last man. Or this, you'll smite them like you're only fighting against one man. Not 135,000, but one. And you'll easily destroy them. It's a promise of great victory. And those promises are confirmed by the sign that the angel of Jehovah gives in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord, this is after Gideon has requested a sign, and Gideon has prepared this small peace offering. And he's told the angel of Jehovah, wait for me. In verse 21 we read, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. That was a sign. What was it a sign of? Two things. First, it was a sign of the divine power of the angel of Jehovah. That's what Gideon recognizes immediately. In verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And he means the angel of the Lord face to face. And this is his fear, that because he's seen God, he will die. It's first a sign of the divinity of the angel. This was a divine work, fire from a rock. But it's not only a sign of divine power, it's also a sign of peace. Peace to Gideon, peace to Israel. It's a sign of a restored relationship. After Gideon fears because he's seen God, the angel says to him, in verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And then in verse 24, Gideon responds to that by building an altar and calling it Jehovah Shalom, or Jehovah is peace. And this sign is the answer to Gideon's plaguing question. This is his question. Is Jehovah with me? Will he be with me? How can I know he'll be with me? Is he going to fight this battle for me? That's his question. And Jehovah shows through consuming this offering, this sacrifice, that peace is restored. He receives the offering, and the offering is, in the passage, one of the shadows of Christ. Through the offering burned, restoration is brought into God's relation with Gideon personally and with the nation of Israel. This is beautiful. You have Christ here in different ways. You have Christ here in Gideon the judge. He will be a type of Christ. You have Christ here in the sacrifice. But you have Christ here, especially in the angel of Jehovah, who is with Israel. And the angel of Jehovah is coming to confirm the faith of Israel and to confirm the faith of Gideon by giving to Gideon signs of his presence. And Christ does the same today to confirm the faith of his church. He gives signs in the sacraments to confirm the faith of his people. He says, there's pardon, there's peace for you through my blood. Now, as we finish, we want to know, what do we learn here about Christ from the angel of Jehovah? And really, this brings us back to where we were this morning in the priesthood of Christ. We see two characteristics in the angel of Jehovah here that we saw in Christ the high priest. They're in the theme for the sermon. Our only and merciful high priest. Those are the two things you see here. Christ is the only deliverer of his people. Not Gideon, not some man, means, instruments in the Redeemer's hand, yes, but Christ alone saves. The only sacrifice, the only one that can bring peace, is Christ. And then this too, you see, the mercy of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says he's a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is, he knows, he observes, he comes to us in our needs. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Here's Gideon, under persecution, slaving because of it. And here's the angel, sitting, observing, watching, sympathizing. And that's symbolic of his sympathy for the nation. This is why he comes to deliver, because he sees the affliction of the people of God. Gideon experiences that sympathy of Christ in a very personal way. Gideon says to him in verse 13 that question, why has God departed? And then we read in verse 14, and the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, looked upon him and said, you see, the pitiful look of Christ. Mercy in that look. He looked on Peter. He looked on Gideon. He said, Gideon, here's my answer. I've come to deliver. Go in that might. Amen. Father, we thank thee for Jesus, the Savior, for his deliverance, for the revelation of this in the Scripture, for the richness of it in the Old Testament Scriptures. May we, experiencing it, go in this might. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.